Well done. Children, well done. It's a wonderful presentation of the reason that we celebrate Christmas. It's a wonderful presentation of the work of the atonement for sin that was made and accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're so thankful for all of those who were able to contribute and help put that together in that wonderful display of the reason for Christmas. Well, it is always a joy to gather together on Christmas Eve. It's always a joy to be with one another as we celebrate and as we worship and as we remember the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are celebrating this morning and tomorrow the birth of the Son of God. It is always a joy to be reminded of the great realities of God's redemptive plans, plans that culminate with His only begotten Son. And we remember the incarnation, and we remember the birth and the life and the death and the life again of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is at this time especially that our thoughts turn to the Son of God. We look to the Son for all of our gatherings, but especially this time, especially at Christmas, where we remember that great work of God in the advent of His only Son. Though Christmas is a worldwide cultural phenomenon, it is, and it always has been, a uniquely Christian holiday. And that needs to be said because we must always have Christ at the very middle, the very center of it all. Christmas is a worldwide phenomenon. Christmas is a cultural phenomenon. Everywhere you go in the world, Christmas is celebrated in some way. But it is only within the church, the people of God, who look to Christ, where Christmas is truly experienced. It is a sacred day where around the world, the church universal, the church believers throughout history remember and celebrate the greatest act of condescension that has ever occurred. Christmas is the day when we remember and celebrate the incarnation of God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Incarnation, it's a word. It comes from a Latin word, incarnatio, which means to put on flesh, to put on human flesh. This concept, this idea, this truth is absolutely critical and foundational in our understanding of both who Jesus was, who Jesus is, what Jesus has come to do. This is the central theological truth of the belief and the faith in Christ, the incarnation, that moment where God the Son, the second member of the Trinity, took on human flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. I had a seminary professor who, when talking about the incarnation, and I don't know why seminary professors do this, but they like to come up with little quips, and he used to say, the incarnation, an easy way to think about it is God in a bod. God in a bod. I guess in some respects that's right, although I prefer to think of it as divine majesty clothed with sinless humanity. Divine majesty clothed with sinless humanity. This is what John means in the Gospel of John when he describes in the first chapter, when he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. He is the only begotten. That word begotten is a compound Greek word, monogenes. Mono meaning only or alone. Genes, where we get the word genetics from. It means that He is the only one who's ever possessed the kind of identity that He has. The only one. This is what Christmas is about. This is why we celebrate. This is why the church can stand victorious, looking at the gospel, looking at Christ. This is what Christmas is about, and this is all that Christmas is about. And anything more than this memory and this celebration of Jesus' incarnation by means of virgin birth is outside the purpose for Christmas. And when that happens, when other ideas are introduced, Christmas Day becomes no different than any other day. It loses its value when Christ is removed. Without Christ, it's not Christmas. Without the incarnation, the day becomes incidental. Without the recognition that Christ was born so that he might die and rise again in order to make atonement for all the sins of all of those who would ever believe in him, Christmas becomes a mockery. Just imagine all of your friends and family and everyone else telling you that they're going to gather together for a giant celebration on your birthday and then tell you that you're the only one not invited. Not only are they going to gather and celebrate on your birthday, but you're not invited, and they are going to repurpose that day so that they no longer have to think of you. It's your birthday. But from now on, they're going to remove any connection with you from that day so that they don't even have to bring you up in conversation. Christ without Christmas becomes a mockery. They're celebrating your birthday in such a way as to purposely ignore you. Christ without Christmas is a mockery. Well, we understand that, don't we? As a people of God, we understand that. We understand that Christ without Christmas, Christmas without Christ is meaningless, just as anything without Christ is hollow and hopeless. We understand that because we have the truth. And if Christmas is anything, it is about the truth. It's about the truth that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. With that as the foundation, and with our understanding of the meaning and purpose for Christmas, I thought it would be profitable this morning to spend time to examine a passage that is very much a Christmas passage, and yet one that draws our attention back through biblical history. What we're going to find this morning is that while the incarnation was a New Testament event, it fulfilled an Old Testament promise, and it's a promise that goes all the way back to the beginning. I thought maybe a clever title for the sermon would be Jesus in Genesis, but like a tapestry woven together from many different threads, what we find is that the reality of God's redemptive plans are woven through history. Through the pages of redemptive history, God has been weaving together the grand narrative of his Son's incarnation, and along the process, giving us glimpses of all the details through those individuals who stand in the pathway leading to him. Maybe you haven't thought of it this way before, but to say that another way, what we'll see this morning is that those individuals who stand in the pathway leading to Christ, those individuals themselves reveal characteristics about Christ, about the Messiah, about who he would be, and about what he would do. To see how that works, I want you to go back to the beginning. Turn with me to the third chapter of the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3 lands us back in the garden. It was in the Garden of Eden where the plan of redemption was made known as sin entered the world through the temptation and fall of Adam and Eve. Eve was tempted by the serpent, gave the fruit to Adam who was with her, and at that moment, their identities changed from being innocent to now being corrupted. And with that corruption comes the consequences. God responds. And in Genesis chapter 3, verse 14, he says, "The Lord said to the serpent, 'Because you've done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel.'" The section that I just read has been identified and labeled as the Proto-Evangelium. Proto-Evangelium. That proto means first. Evangelium is where we get the word evangelism from, and it's the message of the good news. In other words, this promise from God, this curse, has embedded in it the promise and the first recorded instance of God's promise for redemption. This is a prophecy of the good news that God will provide salvation. Adam and Eve in this moment plunged the human race into disobedience and into sin, and by imputation, the entirety of the human race participated in that sin as though we all committed the same sin. This horrific act of disobedience and attempt to usurp God as sovereign ruler by Adam cast man into spiritual darkness. And it's not just darkness that they suffered from, but it's a kind of isolation that is characterized as death. Death is simply separation. When your body dies, your soul separates from your body. When you are spiritually dead, though you may be physically alive, you are separate from God. They spiritually died. There was enmity between man and God, between man and Satan. Even though allegiance was promised, disloyalty resulted. At that moment, Adam and Eve spiritually died. They were spiritually separate. When they sinned, they were physically alive, but they were in fact spiritually separate from God. They were dead. Well, God decided at that moment, as an act of love, to not leave man in that helpless, hopeless estate. There was nothing that could be done, no way for Adam and Eve to overcome the consequences of their actions. It was God who had to take action, and he did. And what we find is, even in the midst of this blatant attempt to overthrow him and to rebel against him, God promises that someone would come from the woman who would crush the serpent's head. That description, crush the serpent's head, it simply means to destroy the work of evil and all that he is a part of. Since the serpent brought spiritual bondage into the world, that is the work of the serpent, temptation and sin. The one who would undo that work will bring spiritual deliverance through forgiveness and holiness. But there's more than that. It's not just a promise of someone who is to come. This isn't just a passage about the who. Embedded in here is also a glimpse of the how. We need to plunge our hands, as it were, below the surface and feel the gem of this truth. And it comes to us in verse 15. Look at verse 15. In verse 15, God identifies not just the who, but the how. When he says that the origin of this deliverer will come from her seed. Very important term there, her seed. The word seed is used 229 times in the Old Testament. There are occasions where it refers to actual seed, seed from plants, seed from fruit. We see that in the Garden of Eden. But the majority of the references for seed refer to descendants, and when those descendants are pictured, it's pictured as a result from men and women coming together. That's the natural order of things. That's what we find. The imagery is easy to picture. When a seed is planted in fertile soil, it gives birth to life and it produces fruit. And so the result of the seed and the fertile soil is fruit. The result is not seed, the result is fruit. When describing descendants and children from women, fruit is the word that's used. In Psalm 127, for example, verses 3 through 5, 127, 3 through 5, we find the description. Behold, children are a gift of the Lord. And you say, well, you don't know my kids. No, this is what God said. Children are a gift. They're a blessing. The fruit of the womb is a reward. They're fruit. Fruit is produced from seed, soil together. Children are fruit. The arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. A quiver held 13 arrows. 13. There's blessing. The point is that they are the fruit. In Psalm chapter 28, just the next chapter, verse 3, your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house, your children like olive plants around your table. It's a picture of the growth and development of offspring like fruit. In Luke chapter 1, Mary goes to visit Elizabeth. Elizabeth has not been told about the Holy Spirit yet. All she knows is that Mary is pregnant. She doesn't know it's by the Holy Spirit. And so what does she say? She says in Luke 1 verse 42, she cried out with a loud voice, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. With the understanding about how children are created, she says, blessed is the fruit of your womb. She hadn't yet been told about Mary's conception. So in a technical sense, seed belongs to a man. Fruit is the result from women. That might be why, despite all the references in the Old Testament to lineage, to descendants, to heritage, which the Old Testament is full and full of descriptions of family lines, of all the instances in the Old Testament where descendants or lineage occur, her seed, this is the only place that occurs. This is it. It doesn't say her fruit or the fruit of her womb. It's her seed. It's the only place it's used. So when we put this together, when we dig our hands deep into not just who the Messiah is, but what he will be like, what we find is a hint of a unique birth, a different birth, an only begotten birth, monogenes, only one who's ever been like this, because it's from her seed. By this one phrase, God brings in the thread of the tapestry we're beginning to see, not just the who, but the how and the what. And he's foreshadowing that Jesus' birth, the birth of this Messiah, will be different than all other births that have ever happened. Not from husband and wife together producing fruit, but he will come from her seed. Maybe that's what Gabriel's referring to. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 16, we have the lineage of Jesus. We make it all the way down to Jacob, verse 16. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. Jacob was the husband of Mary by whom Jesus was born. All through the rest of that genealogy, we find the son came from the father, the son came from the father, the son came from the father, and we get to Jacob and we put the brakes on because the son has not come from Jacob, but from her seed. He is a unique birth. what we find really is that this, the fulfillment of this is found in the word by whom. And that pronoun that's used of Mary here, it is singular and feminine. She is in view. Jesus is her seed. Well, at the beginning, we find in the proto-evangelists, the very first instance of the gospel, a reference, a hint, a glimpse into the unique birth of the Savior. But we can move on, going from Genesis 3 to Genesis 9. Genesis 9, we come to the line of Shem. Shem stands in the line of the Messiah, but like Mary and like this promise, there are characteristics about Shem that we have that also give us a description of what Messiah will be like. In Genesis 9, verse 26, Noah is awaking from his intoxication, realizing what his youngest son had done. So he curses Canaan. But in verse 26, he turns to Shem and he says, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." When we come to this blessing, we find a number of things. We now have the development of, number one, structure among the brothers. One has priority. We also find the narrowing of the descendants. The Messiah will come, but he's not going to come just from anyone. Specifically, he's going to come from Shem. And third, we have the preservation of true religion. In mentioning the specific name, the Lord God, the God of Shem, what we find in verse 26 is a description of the preservation of the true religion among the descendants of Shem. The word Shem, the name Shem, was later changed into Shemitic, where we get the word Semitic from. Semitic today refers to the Jews, but it actually refers to all the descendants of Shem. Even the Arabs and everyone who came from Shem, they're all Shemitic, even though we use it just for the Jews. But this is where the word comes from. One of Shem's descendants was named Heber, where we get the word Hebrew from. So we have a narrowing down of which tribe. That's the who. Now, the characteristics about Jesus that we learn from Shem is that he will come from his line, but ultimately, just as Shem will be a blessing to his brothers and therefore the entire world, the deliverer who comes through Shem, the deliverer through his lineage will likewise be available to all outside of that line. So it's going to come through Shem, but it's extended to everyone. I think there's another aspect about Shem that is important to see, and it's the phrase, the God of Shem. This is the first time where God is associated with an individual. He's not just God in a general sense, but he's the God of Shem. There's an individual in view. What's important about this is the difference we find here in the garden. In the garden, God made a general promise. But in this section, we now take a general promise and we make it personal. And that's important because when God is personal, then he's relational. We're filling in the picture. The deliverer will come from her seed. And because he comes from Shem, the blessing will be available worldwide. But it's not just a general, generic blessing. The blessing comes through a personal relationship with God. Amen. We then move to the line of Abraham. Genesis chapter 12. Genesis 12, verses 1 and 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land that which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the ones who curse you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. The picture is becoming clearer and clearer as we move through redemptive history. More and more threads are added to the tapestry. And now we find that when the time comes for the deliverer, the coming one, the Messiah, the one who brings blessing, he won't simply be from Shem, but it's narrowed down to Abraham specifically. He will come from Abraham. God promised Abraham, I will make your name great. And it will be great because it will be through you all the families of the earth will be blessed. The worldwide blessing that is promised through Shem is narrowed down to the family of Abraham. This is why in Matthew, when we find the genealogy of Jesus, Matthew tells us in verse 1 that Jesus is the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was a significant figure in the plan of God, the fountainhead for the people and the nation of Israel. Abraham, more than that, was a man of faith. A man of faith. And this is the characteristic that brings out our understanding of how we relate to the Messiah. What's significant about this is that Abraham was justified in God's sight. Another first. And that's how we go from the who to the what as we learn about Jesus. In Romans chapter 4, Paul describes Abraham's faith. And he says, what then shall we say about Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. So we have Abraham, a man of faith. The Messiah doesn't just come through Abraham, but Abraham as a man, and Abraham's faith informs us of our relationship and the needs associated with the Messiah. In other words, when the time is fulfilled, the coming one, the Messiah, will bring all the blessings of Abraham because the promises were made to him through Abraham. And therefore, anyone who has the same faith of Abraham is counted as belonging to the coming one. We find this in the ongoing progression of God's plans. We find another piece added. We have her seed, no father. We have worldwide blessing through the Shemitic people, Shem. We have the personal relationship with God. All of these the Messiah will bring. Now we have that among those people, it will be from Abraham, who is the coming one, who he will descend from. And not just Abraham, but Abraham was a man of faith, and therefore a characteristic of anyone who's going to experience the blessing of the coming one, they must also be of faith. It's filling in the picture. We move on to the line of Isaac, chapter 17. Genesis 17. Genesis 17, verses 15 through 19. Then God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her." Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, "Will a child be born to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." But God said, "No, but Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him." The picture continues to narrow. When the time is fulfilled for the coming one, it will come through not just Abraham, but through Abraham's promised son, Isaac. And when it comes through Isaac, associated with him is future promise, the foreshadowing of his birth, a miraculous nature of his birth, and the presence of a new kind of covenant. Not like the covenant made with Abraham, but a different covenant, a new covenant. The blessing of the coming one will be connected to Isaac, and Isaac's birth will seem miraculous. There will be the announcement beforehand, and it's based on a promise. So the deliverer, like Isaac, Jesus' birth was announced beforehand. It was a miraculous birth, and it's through Jesus we find the inauguration of the new covenant. Isaac doesn't just give us the who, but he gives us the how and the what. Well, that's just his birth. As we move forward, God continues to fill in the picture more and more, and we find that to be the case with Isaac's near death. Turn to Genesis 22. Genesis 22. Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham, and he said to him, "Abraham," and he said, "Here I am." He said, "Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him, Isaac his son. And he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you." Abraham took the wood and the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son and took him in his hand the fire and knife. So the two of them walked together. Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." And he said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Verse 8, Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." So the two of them walked on together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him. And Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. There really isn't a better picture of the Lord's sacrifice at the hands of his father than this moment. Notice the language, verse 2. "Your son, your only son, the son whom you love." You ever wonder why God said your only son when Ishmael was still alive? Ishmael was still alive and he was the firstborn. But God says, take your son, your only son, the son whom you love, the son on which all your love is poured out. Take that son and offer him. Abraham had more than one son. And so when God says, take your only son, do you think he has another only son in mind? Take your only son. Verse 2, go to the land of Moriah on a mountain. Where is Moriah today? Jerusalem. The mountain that God directed Abraham to take Isaac, it's the Temple Mount. The Dome of the Rock, the Rock of the Dome of the Rock, is where Abraham laid Isaac. So here we have another picture. Go to the land of Moriah, go to Jerusalem. When the time is fulfilled, take your only begotten son and take him to Jerusalem to be an offering. Verse 2, offer him. And this is a burnt offering. If you know anything of the Levitical system of offering, a burnt offering was a complete offering. Some of the other offerings were just parts of the animals, and the rest were given to priests. But a burnt offering, you burnt up the entire animal. There was nothing left over. It was an act of supreme devotion to God. Burnt offering meant an entire offering, no parts left over. And so when the time comes, the Messiah will come from this individual. This individual who is the only son identified by God, who is loved by his Father, identified by God, who has the Father's love in the fullness, who will go to Jerusalem where he will be completely and fully made an offering by the Father. This son who had a miraculous birth, a birth that was given in an announcement beforehand through promise. This son who Abraham says in verse 8, God will provide a lamb. Verse 14, Abraham called the name of the place, the Lord will provide. Don't you see the connection? The miraculous birth, the announcement beforehand, the trip to Jerusalem, the offering that was made, all because the Lord will provide. So Isaac is not just in the line of the Messiah, but through Isaac we find the who. We also find the where. We also find the why. And we also find the how. Miraculous birth, announcement beforehand, future covenant, journey to Jerusalem, full sacrifice, sacrifice of a son, an only son, everything provided by God. And you say, could there be anything else? How about resurrection? How about resurrection? Turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Starting in verse 17 of Hebrews 11. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendants shall be called. He, this Abraham, considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. So what the author of Hebrews is saying is, listen, if you want to know what the ministry of the Messiah is like, all you have to do is go back to Isaac. When you go back to Isaac, you find a miraculous birth and the announcement beforehand, future covenant, journey to Israel, Jerusalem, full sacrifice, sacrifice of a son, sacrifice of an only son. Everything's provided by God, and you even have a resurrection as the Son is returned to the Father. Turn to Genesis 25. The line of Jacob. It continues. Genesis 25. Verses 19. Now these are the records of the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, of the Aramean, of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban the Aramean, to be his wife. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren, and the Lord answered him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is so, then why am I this way?" Ladies, if you've ever been pregnant, you understand what that's like. So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples will be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger." Again, the messianic line is narrowing down. God is filling in the picture with more and more detail, more and more clarity. And when we come here, when we come to this section, what we find is that even though the line is coming through Abraham and through Isaac, Isaac being the only son of Abraham according to God, Isaac's son, firstborn, will not be through whom the Messiah will come. It will be through Jacob. It will be through Jacob. Now this is strange, because Jacob was second, not the first. Like Isaac, he was born second. Jacob was a son of promise. And not just promise, Jacob was a son who was chosen. When the time is fulfilled, the coming one will be connected to the chosen one. The result of God's sovereign election. In Romans chapter 9, Paul makes a defense for God's ability to choose. He says, "I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separate from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh." He's talking about the Jews, the Jewish nation. Kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belong adoption as sons, the glory and covenants and giving of the law and temple service and promises, whose are the fathers and from whom Christ according to the flesh, who is over all. God bless forever. Amen. But it's not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who descend from Israel. Remember, there's a connection with the faith of Abraham. Verse 8, not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise. Verse 10, and not only this, but there was Rebekah when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not yet done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said of her, "The older will serve the younger." Just as it is written, "Jacob I loved, Esau I hated." Now there's a lot that Paul is talking about here. But the main point of what he is saying is that God has the authority and the right to choose, and to give evidence of that, all the Jews of that time were descendants of the chosen one, Jacob. Israel is actually Jacob's name, just changed. There's a connection here. with the land of Israel and with Jacob. In Genesis 32, we find Jacob's name changed. Genesis 32, verse 24. Jacob was left alone, and the man wrestled with him until daybreak. When he saw that he had not prevailed against him, he touched the socket of his thigh, and the socket of Jacob's thigh was dislocated while he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the dawn is breaking." But he said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." So he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." "Your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Jacob's name was changed to Israel specifically because he wrestled with God, he contended with God. And it pictures that the Messiah will come from a group of people that are and who will be characterized as a people who will wrestle or contend with their own God. When it says that Jacob prevailed over God, it's not the idea that he had victory. That's not the idea. In fact, God simply touched his hip and the fight was over. He didn't have victory over God. The Hebrew word here can mean victory, but it can also mean, listen to this, to endure, to comprehend, to persist. To endure, to persist. In Exodus 10:5, "And they shall cover the surface of the land so that no one will be able to see the land." That's the idea, ability. It's the same word. In Exodus 18:23, "If you do this thing as God so commands you, then you will be able to endure." That's the word. So it's an endurance. So I think here the idea that Jacob wrestled with God and continued to wrestle with him all night and didn't give up. That's the idea. You have endured with me. You've contended with me. You didn't give up. You have endured. So his prevailing doesn't come from a victory or overpowering, but from endurance. Why is this important? Because Israel as a nation is the only ancient people to have endured up until now. Why are they going to endure? Because God has made a promise to them. God's made a promise. The name Israel means to endure. They've endured through difficulty, and we are witnessing today the endurance of Israel. Every other ancient people group has been absorbed into history except one. So what do we learn from Jacob? That the Messiah will be by God's choice. He'll be chosen. That believers in the Messiah will be by God's choice and receive mercy. That the Messiah will be connected not just to the descendants of Jacob, but to even the land of Jacob. And even though the nation of Israel will contend with the Messiah, eventually they will persevere and endure and be saved. We could go on. You know, the picture becomes really clear. The picture of God's redemption becomes really clear. We haven't even left the first book of Genesis. We're still in the first book. We haven't come to Joseph. We haven't come to David. We haven't come to the prophets. We haven't come to any of these other passages where God continues to fill in the picture, showing us the Messiah, showing us the ministry, revealing what it's like, even down to the details of her seed, miraculous birth and resurrection. All the details were given. And you say, how does this relate to Christmas, per se? Turn to Galatians 4, verse 4, and we'll finish with this. Maybe. Galatians 4. Throughout history, the picture is being given to us, more and more and more information. The anticipation is building. The excitement is coming. The plan of God is moving along, right, bringing us to this point. And Paul says, Galatians 4, verse 4, but when the fullness of the time came, at that moment when there were no more pictures left, no more previews, no more shadows, no more types, when it was all given at that moment, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who were under the law. Christmas. We celebrate Christmas because it is God's gospel accomplishment that He has been preparing us for from the garden. All of the Old Testament is building us up toward the Lord Jesus Christ. And we celebrate Christmas because that is God's stamp of approval where He says, I made a promise and I will fulfill my promise, and here's the promise. And by faith alone, in Christ alone, you have that promise. You are brought in to that joy. You are brought into that blessing. You have a hope that is eternal, that will never end. By faith alone in Christ, all the blessings that belong to Him are yours as you are transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His beloved Son. That's what Christmas is about. We celebrate Christmas because we celebrate the gospel. And it's the gospel that brings about eternal life. It's the gospel that though you are dead in sin, all of us, though we have all received that penalty, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And when you just believe, when you just place your faith in Him, when you just look to the Lord Jesus Christ and you say, I don't have all the answers. I don't know what tomorrow will look like, but I know in this moment I need you now. Save me. Save me. All of eternity is open to you. All blessings of heaven and presence with God is open to you, where God the Father looks on you and says, you are welcomed into my kingdom. Won't you believe? Won't you look to Christ? The offer is free. It's for you. Jesus said, I'd come for you. I do this for you. For God so loved the world. Won't you look to Christ? This has been the plan from the beginning. And right now, it comes to you. You may never hear another gospel presentation again after this. Tomorrow is promised to no one. But today, you've come face to face with God Almighty. Won't you believe? Let's pray. Oh, Father, it's hard to have words when examining the progression and the clarity of the gospel that you have given us even from the beginning. You have laid out everything with clarity and with truth. You have shown us the way, called us to respond to the way. You've placed people in our lives who pray for us and who share with us and who bring the encouragement of the gospel to us. Father, would you enable us that on this Christmas, on this day, this would be a new day of new spiritual life. That this Christmas celebration would be unlike any before, and that the Son is worshiped in our hearts for the first time. We pray for those among us who have yet to look to Christ in faith. And we pray with urgency, Lord, bring them to faith. Grant them faith to believe. We pray with seriousness and severity that you show them their sin, that you show them they fall short of the glory of God. And we pray with love that in your mercy you would open their eyes to see the free gift. And we pray with anticipation, knowing that your Spirit uses your word and prays along with us for your glory, that your kingdom would be built. Father, build the kingdom among us. Use us for your glory as we consider divine majesty clothed in sinless humanity. We thank you for Christmas. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.